Father in heaven, as we open your word, reading the very words you, Holy Spirit, carried the Apostle Paul to write, we thank you. Thank you that we believe this truly is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. We thank you that we believe even this day, this living word can transform every life for all who put their faith in Jesus. So do that work, Holy Spirit, that only you can do. Transform us for your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We come in the book of Ephesians now to Paul's second prayer for the church at Ephesus. So as you listen to this prayer, he's praying for those who are in Christ. He is praying for Christians. As we read this prayer, we are looking at one of the greatest prayers ever offered and one of the greatest descriptions of what we as God's children should be seeking in Christ and what we should be asking. We're going to spend 3 weeks on this prayer. So this morning, we will really only move through the first two verses, but I'm going to read the entire prayer, beginning at verse 14, chapter 3 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. As we begin moving through this prayer, I want to first start by speaking about the problems and the potential we have in prayer. I've never met a person who has felt like they prayed enough. I've never read an author who felt like they, even though in Christ and mature in Christ, felt like they prayed enough. Over the years, many years now as a pastor, people coming to me asking for help regarding prayer has been the main request in terms of the spiritual disciplines. People seem to have an idea of how to read and study the Word of God, how to read and study theology, how to be involved in missions and other things. But prayer, what is it? How do I do it? How can I grow in prayer? Every one of us can pray. Every one of us who are in Christ can pray. And we can pray in ways that are far greater than we most often experience. Yet for many, prayer remains this mystery. Many years ago, I led retreats for pastors who would join me in Colorado for 5 or 6 days of prayer. Time and time, man to man, they would say, in my calling as a minister, prayer is the place where I feel the weakest. And I want you to hear this clearly. It should not be the case. One of the things that looks most different about the early church and the church today is the way we think and live and practice prayer. Prayer is important, yet we seem to have so many problems related to it. Why? I want to give you a few. First of all, the devil. We have an enemy. And the Word of God says that this enemy roams around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Well, you are someone. I am someone. Our children, our grandchildren, our siblings, other brothers and sisters in Christ are someone. And the enemy wants us taken out. Do you believe that's true? Does the way you pray reveal that you believe that's true? A number of other things I think are problems in prayer. In my own life and in what I've heard other people say, there's a lack of faith in God, a lack of faith in what God is willing to do or even can do. There's a lack of understanding for sure what actually is happening when I pray. Not sure. So many of us have received so little instruction in prayer. My seminary, a master's of divinity, a 3 or 4 year degree, didn't offer one course in prayer. That tells you something about the brokenness. It was terrible that that didn't happen, and it's changed. Prayer is difficult to measure. I can do a Bible study and answer the questions. I can be in a daily Bible reading plan and check the boxes. I can read books and see the progress I'm making as I try to understand theology. But prayer, it's hard to truly measure the results. For many, it might not be these things, but it's disappointment in prayer. You've prayed for things, and God has just simply said no, or wait, or maybe. And for some, they've prayed for some things so long that it even hurts to pray. Maybe one last problem in prayer is that if we're honest, particularly because of the way we view Scripture in the Reformed tradition, holding high the doctrines of grace, the sovereignty of God, His omnipotent power, that He ordains all things, we ask the question, does prayer really even make a difference? And the answer is yes. Let me help you here. The people who know the most about the sovereignty of God, most about God's omnipotent power, most about God ordaining all things, Paul would certainly be one of those. And he prays fervently. Don't miss this, it's simple. In fact, if you take nothing away, listen to how important prayer was to him. He's in prison. Those guards, if they wanted, could have taken everything away from him. They could have kept him from speaking. They could have kept him from writing, just as they could today. Pastors in other countries where we don't have the freedom that I'm showing today, they get put in prison. They're told to never speak in the name of Jesus. Books are taken away. Correspondence is taken away. But you know what can't be taken away? Prayer. They could literally sew their mouths shut forever and they could still pray. And so can you. You might not feel the reality of a prison like Paul did, but there are times when perhaps you feel in prison. It could be an illness. There are people listening to this service today who can't come to this sanctuary because of physical challenges. And yet they pray for you, and they can pray for you. And this is our potential. Prayer is God's idea. And any idea that God has is a good idea. And any idea that God has and puts before us as a means of grace, He empowers for us. And so, friend, in Christ, if you regularly describe your prayer life as weak, you're like many, 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 many other followers of Christ. But it shouldn't be the case. It shouldn't be the case because God has given us Himself and He has taught us how to pray. Your potential and my potential in the prayer life can change deeply and swiftly. Your prayer life could change so much in a matter of days if by God's grace, relying on Him, you trust Him to do what only He can do. Anyone can pray, and we all can and must grow in prayer. Whether you are soon to meet Jesus face to face because of the years of your abundant life on earth, or you're a brand new follower of Jesus, we all, for our whole life, can grow in prayer. Listening to this prayer and other prayers in the Bible will help us pray as God called us to pray. Our potential is that prayer can become the richest experience of our union with Jesus, impacting every other part of the spiritual disciplines. Knowledge of God, knowledge of theology, knowledge of His Word, ministries that we're involved in, missions local, missions abroad, our worship, our fellowship, everything, everything can be enriched and deepened and empowered if we would take God at His Word and pray as He has called us and shown us to pray. As we move through this prayer this morning, you're going to begin to see a very simple outline that answers these questions. Why pray? How to pray? To whom are we to pray? And what are we going to pray? We will not get to the what today, but I believe we will get to the first three. Why, how, and who? Let's look at what Paul says first. In verse 14 of Ephesians 3, by the way, you're going to need a Bible, and you are always going to need a Bible. Bring your Bible. If you like the Blue Pew Bible, take it home and bring it back next week. But you need a Bible. You don't need just the order of worship. Bring your Bible. The Bible is important to understand things in context, and this is one of them. So here in verse 14 of chapter 3, Paul writes, "For this reason." So he, in a sense, is telling us why he's going to pray, but it's not that simple. Here's why. Ordinarily, when someone writes "for this reason," you go to the thing they said just before. So in a sense, we could say Paul, because of what he said in verse 13 of chapter 3, is praying. What did he say there? He says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over which I am suffering for you, which is your glory." What Paul's saying is, I am in prison because of you, and I don't want you to lose heart because of my suffering. This is what God's called me to. For this reason, ... I bow before the Lord. But here's the challenge. Go back to verse 1 of Ephesians 3. The same words are there. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, this is when Paul took a detour, a parenthesis. We've been here the last few weeks. So if in verse 14, when Paul says, for this reason, he's actually referring back to verse 1, that means we need to look back into chapter 2 at the end. And what was he saying there? Look with me at 2:18, as he's describing the Ephesians. He writes, for through him we both, that's Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Well, if that's where Paul is focused when he says, for this reason, we begin to see that this makes sense in context. He has been telling the Gentiles that they are part of the family. They are fellow heirs. They're partakers of the promise. Notice it says promise, not promises, in 3:6. It's the promise from all eternity that God is going to save His people. We cannot know precisely what Paul meant when he said for this reason. He might have meant what he just said at the end of chapter 2, or he might have meant what he said at the 13 of chapter 3. But here's what I want to encourage you with. While we cannot be precise in what Paul's referencing when he says for this reason, we know exactly. We know exactly what has been on Paul's mind. When he says for this reason, he could be referencing any point. But everything he's saying is centered on this: who God is, who Paul is in Christ, who the saints in Ephesus are. Those three things are saturated in the first 58 verses of Ephesians. And so here's what that means. When Paul says, for this reason, he is certainly referencing who God is. That's the doctrines of God that have led him to doxology, to praise. There's nowhere else in Scripture in such a short space that says more about these doctrines of grace. And they lead to doxology, they lead to praise. Paul here is writing also about who he is, the one who persecuted and killed Christians, now the one called to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. He can't get over his calling. He has a new identity, and that new identity has led to intercession, praying for the church at Ephesus. Paul can't get over who the Ephesians are now too, which is also their new identity, which he now speaks to them with great affection, reminding them of why these things matter. So here's my question to you. How many times this past week did you say to someone, I'm praying for you? Maybe a lot. Did anybody that you said, I'm praying for you, ask you, why are you praying for me? And if they did ask you, why are you praying for me? What would be your answer? Many people tell me every day, I'm praying for you, Pastor Mark. And I almost always say, thank you, and please don't stop. But I might start asking, why are you praying for me? And if that makes you nervous, please don't let it make you stop praying. But know that I'm about to give you the answer, because the answer should always be the answer I'm about to give to you. The reason you should tell somebody you're praying for them is because of who God is. The reason you can tell somebody you're praying for them is because of who you are in Christ and the access you have to the throne. A third reason you can tell them you're praying for them is because who they are in Christ. And that changes everything. In fact, I would encourage you, when you pray, add these words before your prayers. For this reason, Father in heaven, I pray for. For this reason, Father in heaven, I pray for. Let's move on to talk about posture. How many of you were taught what your posture should be in prayer? Here I'm talking about physical posture. Some of you grew up in churches where there were real formal ways in which prayers were to have a certain posture. The reason I'm mentioning this is because Paul says something interesting in verse 4, the fifth word. He says, for this reason, verse 14, chapter 3, I bow my knees before the Father. Here's why it's significant. Bowing your knees was not the normal way they prayed. The normal way they prayed was to pray standing up. Our normal way of praying most likely is what? Sitting down. Their normal way of praying was standing. So why would Paul mention bowing here? Because it's significant. It's significant for two reasons. First, it's because he had the right, true, and appropriate understanding of who God is. And that led him to reverence and awe. Isaiah records God speaking these words in chapter 45 of 23 in the Old Testament. To me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Paul actually takes that same passage in Isaiah 45 and in Romans 14 as he's writing to the church there. Paul writes, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. What's most known to Christians today is what Paul was carried along to write to the church at Philippi. In the book of Philippians chapter 2, you could flip a few pages over and see it. You can look later, but listen to this prayer. Paul writes, Paul prays, therefore God has highly exalted him, that's Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Paul, in his prayer, is simply showing his high reverence, his awe of the Holy One of God. That's who we're praying to, friends. We are praying to the one who made everything you can see and everything you can't. We're praying to the one who holds everything he's made up by the word of his power. This is our God. In reverence and awe, Paul prays. But there's a second reason. In the Bible, when a person prayed, the greater the urgency, the greater the need, the greater the fervor, their posture moved from standing to bowing, then to falling on their face. And that's why we see our Savior Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's praying, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me." He's not standing. He's not sitting. He is on his face. There are two errors that we need to pay attention to. They're both extremes. Martin Lloyd-Jones speaks of formalism and casualness. Formalism means this, that a person would read 3:14, "For this reason I bow my knees," and then say, "The only way God will ever hear my prayers or anyone's prayers is if they bow." Sometimes it's not necessarily in the posture, but we are trained in unbiblical ways that if you don't say it in this exact way, he doesn't hear your prayers. I remember as a young Christian learning to pray with the acronym ACTS: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. How many of you are familiar with that and have used that? A lot of you. I suspected so. And it's helpful. I still use it every day. But early in my journey as a Christian, as I went from high school into college, I remember getting rebuked by a few people who were older than me and saying, "It's not acts. That's inappropriate. It needs to be cats." And I said, I don't understand what you mean by cats. Confession must come before adoration. If you don't confess, God cannot hear your adoration. And they were serious. That's the kind of stuff that finds its way into the fabric of the Christian faith. And we can be bound to formalism in a way that is not meant to be present. It's not true. What Paul is after, as he describes what he's doing, is what's appropriate, that when we come to pray, we should always be heart bowing in reverent awe of God, which helps us avoid the other extreme, and that's casualness. And that's certainly something that we have a lot of in our culture. Jesus is the living God. Jesus is the King of Kings. Jesus is the only Savior of the world. Jesus is your friend. Jesus is your brother. All those are true. But for many, the reverence and awe of who he is as God Almighty, the one who died for our sins, he simply becomes a buddy. He's a bro. We hang out with Jesus. It becomes so casual that if we're not careful, the awe and the transcendence of who he is lost. At the same time, his transcendence and awe can overwhelm you to the point where you think you can't come to him. You can come to him. Like my little granddaughter who's almost three, when she knocks on the door and she can see down the hallway us coming and the door opens, she runs full speed and jumps in my arms. I am her grandfather. That's how she should come. That's the glory of our God. He's that intimate and he's that transcendent. We must not err in either way, but we must always bow. We bow as his beloved children, and we come to his throne boldly. More about that next week, but let's go to Father. Look with me again at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. What does Paul mean here? And this is where we're going to end. Paul means one of two things here. He either means that God, who is creator of all things, is speaking of the universal fatherhood. It's Father's Day. We're celebrating Father's Day. It's an American holiday, a Hallmark holiday. But truly, God is the one who is the creator of all fatherhood. Fatherhood is his idea, and he is the ultimate ideal of what it means to be a father. But I don't think that's what Paul's after here. Here's why. In the context, Paul has been laboring for the Ephesian saints. Saints simply means believers in Jesus, that they would know who they are, that they would know that they belong to the family. And so when Paul speaks of from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, I think the better translation is from whom the whole family is referring to those who are part of God's elect, God's chosen, his church. And every person made is created by God, but not every person made calls God Father. But for those who are in Christ, this is who you are. You're part of the family. Listen as I close with this. Martin Lloyd-Jones, speaking of this reality, said these words. The Ephesians were to think of themselves now as the children of God, as belonging to God's great family. This was the wonderful result of what happened to them. They'd been made members of the household of God, fellow heirs with the Jews, members of the same body, partakers of the same promise. Nothing we can ever learn is more precious for us than to realize this glorious truth. If you're in Christ, you're part of the family. But hear this. Today, you may be here in this sanctuary, sitting here with thousands of people around you, and you may be unknown by the world. You may be insignificant. Or you may feel that you are forgotten, that no one knows anything about you. And that may be true. It may be true. But if you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, you belong to God. Now and forever. You belong to the family. And your Father in heaven has his eye on you. Nothing can happen to you apart from him and without his permission. The hairs of your head are all numbered. You are as much his child. Listen to this. You in Christ are as much his child as the greatest saint, the mightiest apostle that has ever lived. There is only one family, the whole family, and he is the father of the whole family, the church, militant and triumphant. When Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, he is telling us why he's praying. And he's telling us to whom he's praying. He showed us how he's praying, reverent awe, and with fervency, so he bows. But what is he praying for? We'll pick this up next week. But here's something I want you to think about as you pray. Look at what Paul prayed for specifically in verse 16. And then look for what Paul did not pray for. The wisdom in what is present and what is absent can profoundly transform the way we pray. Jesus, thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, thank you for carrying your apostle Paul. Thank you for bringing this word to us even today. And by your grace and for your glory, would you transform the way we pray? That the intimacy which Paul knew, the boldness which he had, the reverence and awe which he knew so well, would begin to be the reality of our lives as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.